Would you take your Bible and turn to Luke 13, and let's stand to honor the Lord together. Luke 13, verse 22 through 30. And he was passing through from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. And someone said to him, "Lord, are there just a few who are being saved?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow gate. For I tell you, many will seek to enter and will not be able. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door, saying, 'Lord, open to us,' then he will answer and say to you, 'I do not know where you are from.' Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' And he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know you. Where you are from, depart from me, all you evildoers.' In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but yourselves being thrown out. And they will come from east and west and from north and south and will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last." You may be seated. May God grant his divine enablement to the preaching and the responding of his word. All right, well, let's dive in. This is kind of a stout passage to preach, and I covet your prayers that I would be balanced, be truthful to the text, and that we would be able to see clearly what God is communicating to us. Why this question? The question I'm referring to is in verse 23, someone, an unnamed person, we don't know much about this person, but someone said to him, "Lord, are there just a few who are being saved?" And that means like a present tense, are being saved right now, but it has future ramifications, meaning when all the dust settles, will there only be a few who make it to heaven? So why this question? That's an interesting question, isn't it? I don't know if you've ever thought that way. I have as a minister. Sometimes we'll have outreach events. Sometimes, you know, we'll have something for the church members to attend to prepare them for the outreach. And sometimes those events are sparsely attended. And I think, well, will there only be a few? But I think the reason that this question came up, if you look at Jesus' ministry as a whole, Jesus always focused on quality and not quantity. Jesus was a great crowd thinner. Let me show a few scriptures to you that verify this. In John 2, 23 and 25, Jesus handled a situation much differently than we would handle it. He often does. John 2, 23. "Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in him, observing his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in the heart of man." So you've got a group, a large group, says many was believing in his name, but Jesus, you might say, wasn't believing in their profession of faith. He knew their heart. And if you study John and you continue to go from chapter 2, verse 23 through 25, all the way to chapter 6, you see this same group, pretty large group, following him. But in chapter 6, verse 60, Jesus has cranked up the heat with his teaching. And listen to the word of God. "Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, 'This is difficult teaching. Who can listen to it?'" Verse 64, Jesus said, "But there are some of you here who do not believe." Now, this is the same group that in chapter 2 said, "Oh, we believe. We're ready to follow you." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe, and who it was who would betray him. And he was saying, "For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." And as a result of this, many withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. That's not the exception to Jesus' ministry. That's sort of the MO. He would thin a crowd. Just a few verses later in Luke 14, we'll get there, Lord willing, in a few weeks. This is the famous passage where he says, "Consider the cost before you come and follow me." Don't just rush to the front of the church. Don't just rush to the altar, so to speak. You make sure that you know what you're about to commit to before you commit to me. Verse 25 and 26, Luke 14 says, "Now large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple.'" Verse 33, "So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all of his possessions and follow me." And the upshot of that was that he was commanding them to consider the cost before they said, "Jesus, we want to follow you." Jesus had already spoken of the narrow gate and few who find it. Hunter referenced this. This is in Matthew 7, 13 and 14. Let me remind you of that. It says, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it." So I think that's the reason that this person asked Jesus. There are only going to be a few who are saved. He understood that Jesus wasn't just about attracting a crowd. He was interested in the quality of the profession of faith, not just the quantity of those who professed faith. Jesus' message repelled and attracted all the right people. Let me say that again. Jesus' message repelled and attracted all the right people. And this morning, let us learn from the master evangelist, Jesus himself. Now, that's the question. But now watch his answer. Look at our text, Luke 13, 24. Jesus did not answer this man directly. You know, verse 23, "Lord, are just a few being saved?" Verse 24, "Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able." Jesus, rather than answering this question, turns it into a discipleship moment. In essence, he says to this man, "Oh, you're asking me, will the saved be few? Let me turn this. Will the saved be you?" Now remember Jesus' audience. If you look back at chapter 13 and 12 and get ahead of steam into this passage, this is a very religious audience, religious Jews. These were monotheists. They believed in one God. They were moral people. They had privileges and a pedigree that was to be envied. You might say this was the Sunday morning crowd that Jesus was preaching this to. And they probably were thinking that because we're good Jews, we are A-okay. We are good to go. And Jesus is turning this into a discipleship moment, and he says, instead of just asking some abstract question like that, you make sure that you are one of the saved. And I would say that to you this morning. You're the Sunday morning crowd, literally. Make sure that you are among the saved. And we're going to get into some practical components as to how we can see genuine evidence of salvation versus the veneer that's not necessarily legitimate. Now, Revelation 5, 9, and 7, 9, if you want to look those verses up, show us that, cumulatively speaking, there are not a few people who are going to be saved. John says in Revelation 7:9 that there's such a multitude, such a number of those who are from every nation, language, tribe, and tongue who have been purchased by the blood of Christ, who have been redeemed and are in that heavenly choir, that no man could number them, could count them. In 13:29 of this very passage, we see that there are going to be scores and scores and scores of people saved from the north, south, east, and west. So the answer to that question, will there only be a few people in heaven, is no, there will be many in heaven from every nation, language, tribe, and tongue. But in this particular context, it's as though Jesus is saying, there's not going to be as many of the type of people that you think in heaven. In other words, he says to a Jewish audience, not only Jews will be in heaven. In fact, not mainly Jews will be in heaven. Verse 29 and 30 are speaking of the Gentiles who will be in heaven. And we need to say, at least in our heart, amen, because we are Gentiles. But at a particular moment in our lives, in ministry, it very well may seem like there are only few. Think about it. In the upper room, there were about 120 gathered. This is after Jesus' three-year life and ministry. After Jesus was crucified and he was raised from the dead and appeared to about 500 believers after the resurrection. This is the way that it's been throughout our Bible. John MacArthur reminds us, in the Old Testament, salvation had never been widespread. When God destroyed the sinful pre-flood people, only 8 people escaped divine judgment, Genesis chapter 7. From the destruction of the wicked city of Sodom and Gomorrah, only Lot and his wife and his daughters escaped. The genuine believing remnant of Israel was always small, and salvation is always individual and never national. But back to the question, will the saved be you? Notice the language that Jesus uses. Look at verse 24. Strive to enter through the narrow gate. Is this the way we speak to others when we're evangelizing them? This word strive means to agonize. It means to press in, to press hard, to strain towards the tape so as to win the prize. It means to lay aside excess, to say no to anything that would hinder your victory. It is a war term. It is an athletic term, and no one accidentally wins an athletic contest, and no one accidentally wins a war. There is an intentional, agonizing, pressing forward to this word. Strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. I want to draw you to two words in this discourse, the word narrow and the word now. The word narrow and the word now. Jesus is saying that the gate is narrow, and Jesus is saying that the time is right now. Look at verse 25. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door saying, Lord, open up to us. Then he will answer and say to you, I do not know where you're from. Depart from me. Is this the way that you speak to unbelievers who are considering the claims of Christ? Do you urge them to lay aside everything that would make Jesus less than front and center? Do you urge them that the path is going to be narrow and difficult, but they must press on? Do you urge them that today is the day of salvation, that they may not have another opportunity to respond? Again, let us learn from the Master himself. Now, if you take notes, I want to give you several verses that show you that this is not the exception to the way Jesus evangelized. In fact, I had a great study this week, and I found many other passages to be very similar. You could jot down Luke 14, 25 through 33. I don't have time to read that whole section, and we'll get there in a couple of weeks. But that whole section is Jesus really saying, hold on, before you commit to me, know what you're committing to. Consider the cost. Luke 16, 16 is another. We'll get to that one soon, but listen to this. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the gospel of the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it violently. Matthew 7, 13 through 14, the narrow way, the broad way. Matthew 11, verse 12. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. Matthew 19, 25, when the disciples heard this, they were astonished and said, then who can be saved? If you want to look at that context to see what Jesus was teaching that made the disciples scratch their beards and say, Jesus, this is tough, then who can be saved? I encourage you to go back and look at that. 1 Peter 4, 17 through 18. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will become of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? This teaching is more prevalent than we might think. Now, salvation, brothers and sisters, is a free gift. I want to say that loudly and clearly, but it is not cheap. You can't buy salvation. But in terms of pride, in terms of sin and relationships, in terms of who's going to sit on the throne and call the shots, salvation will cost you everything. Go back to those two words, narrow and now. Jesus says in verse 23, strive to enter through the narrow gate. This is the only entrance into Christ. It's narrow. The gate will not adjust to you. You must adjust to the gate. And it is a narrow gate. So picture someone trying to force their way into a gate that they just won't fit through because of all of the baggage, because of the backpack, because of the suitcase, because of the clothing that they're wearing. They just will not fit through it. And it would be foolish to think that this gate would somehow accommodate them. No, they must strip off all the excess, and they must come through the gate on the gate's terms. And it is a narrow gate. Christ alone is the gate. Repentance and faith are the keys to the gate. A repentance and a faith that has considered the cost of following Jesus. That in saying yes to Jesus, you are committing your life to Jesus. There are no strings attached. Wherever he leads, I will go. Whatever he says, I will do. I've jokingly said to you, the friend of mine in Memphis, who's now in Florida, but who started the church that I pastored for a while, he was at a point of considering the cost, and he said, Lord, I'm willing to follow you, but I will never go to Africa. And he wasn't kidding. And the man who was leading him to Christ wisely said, whoa, hang on, you're not coming to the King of Kings and bartering with him. You're not coming and striking a deal with him. The only thing you bring to the table is your sin. you come to him on his terms or you don't come at all. And so the man was able to go back and think about it and came back and said, how foolish of me. I'm willing to come all the way. And God sent him to China. And the gate will close one day. Not only is it narrow, Christ alone, repentance and faith, a repentant faith that has considered the cost. But there's a temporal nature to how long this gate will be open. You could look at that as death. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 says that our life is in God's hands. It is appointed to man to die. There's a date that you and I have with death, and we can't outlive it, and we don't know when it is. And so many people are saying, well, I'll come through that narrow gate. I'll repent and I'll believe in Christ alone when I'm ready. But we're fools if we think that the duration of our life is in our hands. It could be the return of Christ. Very similar language in Matthew 25, 11 through 13, speaking of Christ coming back and there being no time to repent and believe. Later, the other virgins also came saying, Lord, Lord, open the door for us. But he answered and said to them, I do not know you. The door is shut. Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day or the hour when the Son of Man will come. It could be God's call, God's wooing you by the Holy Spirit. Listen, God doesn't have to call you one time, much less multiple times. And if you are presumptuously just listening to the phone ring and saying, well, I'll pick up that phone when I get good and ready to pick it up, the phone may stop ringing and never ring again. Answer the phone while it's ringing. Today you are hearing the gospel. Today you are being urged to repent of your sins, to believe in Christ, to come through him and him alone and to come all the way. And you would be foolish if you said, well, I'll get around to that one day. You're not given the promise that you will be called or drawn again. Darrell Box says this, there's two ingredients to someone entering through the gate. Number one, Jesus opens the gate from the inside. And number two, you must walk through the gate in repentance and faith. If you're sensing that Jesus is opening a door for you today, why would you delay? Repent of your sins, put your faith in Christ, and run through the gate. Notice verse 25. Those who don't enter through the gate, either the gate's closed or they did not repent and believe in Christ alone, he will say to them, depart from me. I do not know where you're from. If you scroll down to verse 27, he says, I don't even know you. Now, they respond at the judgment day, wait a minute, we do know each other. Wait a second, you're mistaken, Jesus. We ate and drank in your presence, verse 26, and you taught in our streets. There was this thin acquaintance that they had with Jesus, but it was not a true, real, deep relationship. Imagine if I said to you, I know President Donald Trump. Now, there's a sense in which that's true, but it's at best a thin acquaintance, just what I've seen on TV, just what I've read. I've never met the man, but I can guarantee you that he does not know me. And so if he came to our city and you guys said, hey, he's coming to town, and you said you knew him, why don't you go and shake his hand, go get an autograph, I would be clobbered probably 100 yards away from him by security. And if I said to them, "But I'm Brent Wells, tell him about me," he would say, "I do not know this man." And so what Jesus is saying is there must be more than just a thin knowledge, head knowledge of who he is. You must know him deeply, truly, intimately. If you've never studied Hebrews chapter 6, I want to give you a few bullet points of a very religious group that was not saved, very similar to the group that we're looking at here today. In Hebrews 6, we see that it is possible to taste Jesus with a sampling, but never swallow the Lord, never ingest him, internalize him. We see that it's possible to be educated but not regenerated, to be involved in ministry but not have membership into the family of God, to be acquainted but not adopted. Study Hebrews 6. It's an enlightening passage. This idea of Jesus saying, "I don't know where you're from and I don't even know you." What does he mean? Isn't he all-knowing? Of course he is. This language of knowing is more than just head knowledge, as I've just shown you. I know Donald Trump, but I don't know Donald Trump. And Jesus is saying it's the latter that I'm referring to. I don't know you. In Amos chapter 3, verse 2, we read, "You only have I known among all the families of the earth." 1 Corinthians 8:3, "But if anyone loves God, he is known by God." Galatians 4:9, "But now that you have come to know God, or rather have been known by God, how is it that you turn back to the weak, worthless things of the world?" 2 Timothy 2:19, "Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his. And everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness." If you're a true Christian today, let me give you some encouragement. God knows you. He knows you. This word "know" is very similar to the word "chose." He chose you. And in choosing you, he knows you intimately as his chosen. And brothers and sisters, the good news of that is he knew you before the foundation of the world. Intimately. Now, let's talk about this weeping and gnashing of teeth. Because those who did not enter by the narrow gate, either they couldn't fit in because they weren't willing to divest themselves of their self-righteousness, of all of their merit, all of the things they thought they were going to bring to the table and impress the Lord with, or the gate closed. The gate closed before they would strive to enter it. What happens to those who do not enter through this gate? Verse 27, Jesus says, "Depart from me, all you evildoers." And in that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I've done a lot of research this week on the doctrine of hell. And I can tell you that my eyes swelled with tears. My heart was broken as I looked biblically at what this doctrine says and means. Weeping, gnashing of teeth. Hell is worse than you can imagine. Hell is worse than an eternal root canal with no anesthesia. Weeping, gnashing of teeth. Hell is worse than you can ever imagine, and it is forever. David Platt, in one of his secret church conferences, tackled the doctrine of hell. And I just want to read a few quotes and scriptures. If Jesus, the Lord of love and author of grace, spoke about hell so often and in such vivid, blood-curdling manner that he did, then it is essential that we take this truth seriously. J.I. Packer says, all the language that strikes terror into our hearts, weeping, gnashing of teeth, outer darkness, the worm, the fire, the great gulf fixed between us and God, is all directly taken from the Lord's teaching. It is from Jesus Christ that we learn of the doctrine of eternal punishment. I'd like to read a quote from Jonathan Edwards. If this doesn't break your heart, I don't know what could. He's referring to Revelation 19:3. Once more they cried out, hallelujah, and the smoke from the fire went up forever and ever and ever. Jonathan Edwards says, to help your conception, imagine yourself to be cast into a fiery oven, all of a glowing heat, or into the midst of a blowing brick kiln, or of a great furnace, where your pain would be as much greater than that occasioned by an accidentally touching of a coal of fire, as the heat is greater. Now imagine that you touched that fire, or were placed into that fire for a minute. What horror would you feel for this minute? And how long would that 60 seconds seem if you were in the fire? And after you endured it for a minute, how overbearing would it be for you to think that you had to endure it for an hour? If you knew you must lie there enduring that torment to the full 24 hours, how much greater would be the effect if you knew you must endure it for a whole year, yea, for 1,000 years, for 1,000,000 years, for all of eternity? How then will the heart of a poor creature sink under this truth? How utterly inexpressible and inconceivable must the sinking of the soul be that is in hell? If you think that hell is an overreaction to sin, then it's because you have a big view of self and a small view of sin and of God. And I invite you, meditate upon the God of Scripture. Meditate upon His wisdom, His beauty, His holiness, the perfections of the triune God. Listen, brothers and sisters, sin is so awful because it is in the face of this God. Hell is the penalty, and it is not an overreaction because God is so great. Now, Jesus is not teaching us salvation by works. I want to reiterate that. Maybe your mind is not even going that direction. But when He's saying, strive to enter through the narrow gate, for there are many who will seek to and not be able to. Maybe you're thinking, I thought this was about grace and the Lord had to enable us and what's this language here? Listen, Jesus is not teaching salvation by works. We must hold tight to justification by grace alone, through repentance and faith alone, in Christ alone, but never a repentance and faith that remains alone. Jesus affirms these beautiful doctrines all throughout the scripture, but he's reminding us and he's getting us back to the basics. The gate is narrow. Christ is the only door, and now is the time that you must repent towards God and place your faith in Jesus Christ. Those who are only mildly interested in salvation will not go to heaven. Those who only want to discuss Jesus or Christianity as a pastime or to debate it, God will pass over them. Those who think that all roads lead to heaven, or that you can have one foot in Christ and one foot in the world, they're going to miss the boat. You can fall into a hole by accident, even without trying, but you cannot enter a race and win that race by accident. Becoming a follower of Jesus is an intentional and deliberate choice. And it's not only a narrow gate that you enter, but Matthew 7 says it's a narrow path that you must walk. As a young Christian at Berry College, I remember having this sort of put in my face. I was getting very serious about Jesus, and it seemed like everybody I talked to either wasn't a Christian or was very casual about their Christianity. And here I am, an 18, 19-year-old, and I was getting invited to do some pretty fun things, it seemed at the time. Looking back, it wouldn't have been fun, but it seemed that way at the time. And I just remember thinking, why is my heart sensitive, and why do I feel like the Lord is keeping me on a tight leash? But all of my friends, not all of them, but many of my friends seem to just go the way of the world, like Hunter was speaking to the children today about. And I remember the Lord reminding me, you entered through a narrow gate and you pledged to walk a narrow path. There will be things that others do that you cannot do. And for a while, I had my eyes on myself and I thought that I had lost that deal. But now looking back, anytime the Lord tells us no, it is for our good and His glory. Amen. And so let's land the plane here. What applications can we derive from this? Well, there's so many that I can tell right now I'm going to have to cut this short and bleed it into next week's message. But we must be very careful in our evangelism. That's one takeaway. We must be very careful for several reasons. Number one, the unconverted who think that they are saved but are really a heartbeat from this hell that we just read about, that is a very crucial idea that we have to get our heads around. They're unconverted. They think they're saved. They're a heartbeat from hell. What are we going to do about that? So we must be careful about our evangelism. Number two, when you have unconverted people in the church, for example, it makes ministry to the church difficult. Jesus told us to shepherd sheep, not goats. And if you've ever tried to shepherd a goat, it's tricky. I haven't, but I've been told. And it makes ministry through the church difficult. When we go and we knock on doors, or we go and say, hey, I'm a member of Providence Baptist Church. And if we have this reputation of being a worldly church, which we don't, praise God, but there's always room for growth and improvement. But could you imagine knocking on a door or saying to someone, hey, come and follow me to Providence Baptist Church. And in their mind, they're thinking, wait, I know people that go to your church. They're no different than me. They do the same things that I do. Why are you calling me to be a part of that church when I could be a part of that church from my own living room? And so there's much at stake here. The unconverted, ministry within the church, ministry through the church, and of course the glory of God. I encourage you to go through the Old Testament and look up this theme, profane my name. And you'll see that God cares about His glory. And when His people who have been called and assembled together to reflect His character, when we're not doing that, we are profaning the name of God. When our churches camouflage God's character, God's name is defamed. But when we are reflecting the truth of God, the love of God, the holiness of God, then that lends to a powerful witness, and unbelievers say, surely God is in this place. So that's one takeaway. We must be careful how we evangelize. Listen to people. Pray. Know your Bible. Jesus didn't always witness this way. Listen, to those who were broken of their sin, who were at the end of their rope, who were just about ready to call it quits, Jesus rushed in with grace and with the gospel. But to those like the rich young ruler in Matthew 19 who said, well, of course you love me. What's not to love? He came in with the law. To quote Pastor John Snyder, we're not commanded to throw pills indiscriminately at people. We're to listen and to know what medicine to give them. And we're to give grace and the gospel to those who are sick and know that they're sick. And we're to give the law to those who are healthy and think, I don't need the doctor. I have to be quick here, but let me just ask you, are you saved? Are you saved? Education is no sign of true salvation. Ministry is no sign of true salvation. Knowing facts about Jesus is no sign of true salvation. Having an emotional experience only is no sign of true salvation. Being a church member only is not a true sign of salvation. So what are true signs of salvation? Well, we will have a present trust in Christ. We'll have a present love for Christ. There will be fresh daily repentance towards God in our lives. We will have the fruit of the Holy Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control coming out of our lives. And listen, that happens in community. It doesn't happen just on a deserted island. Think about those fruit of the Spirit. They're all one anothering fruits. If it's just you, yourself, and I on the deserted island, you're not going to see much love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. It happens in community. It happens in the local church. Which is precisely why some people don't like to come to church. Because they say, my Christianity is a lot better when I'm alone. It's when I get with those people that they really bring the worst out of me. There will be a love for others. There will be a nose for the truth and a love for that truth. These are fruits of real salvation. There will be suffering. Yes, there will be suffering. This is part of that consider the cost. He says, if you're going to follow me, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. We're going to suffer. And the fruit of a genuine saved heart is that we will suffer with joy. Not perfectly, please don't hear me say that, but we will say when all of the dust settles, what I have gained in Christ is worth more than what I've lost in suffering. So, I know we've gone a little long. I knew we would. This passage was just a tricky one. I hope this is helping you. We must be careful how we evangelize. We must look in the mirror from time to time. Paul says that, 2 Corinthians 13, 5 through 6. He says, test yourselves, examine yourselves to see if you're in the faith. For every one look you take at yourself, take 10 looks at Jesus. Let's don't become morbidly introspective navel gazers. Let's look away from self to Christ, but let's look at ourselves periodically. I close with this. This is how Jesus sort of sums it up. Let me put some contemporary flavor to it. Jesus is urging you today that though the gift is free, consider the cost. Jesus is urging you that the consequence of rejecting Him, of not knowing Him, or rather not being known by Him, is quite severe. Hell is horrible and hell is eternal. And it is severe because God is so great. Jesus is urging you, the time is now. There may never be a time like this again where you are able to hear the truth and consider the truth like you are right now. Jesus would say to you, take time to consider your soul, the cost of following Him, your sin, and the only Savior who is worthy of your trust, your love, and your allegiance. He would say to you, yes, consider the cost, but also consider the reward. In Jesus, He would remind you that you are getting the pearl of great price. You're getting the lily of the valley, the sweet rose of Sharon. You're getting in Jesus Christ, the only one who can save your soul and satisfy your soul. So whatever you're going to have to give up, it pales in comparison to what you're getting in Christ. He would remind you of that. And on that note, Providence Baptist Church, friends, honored guests, with all the love that God has given me for you, and on the authority of God's holy, infallible, and sufficient word, I say to you, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Let's pray. Father, with a message this volatile, I pray a special prayer of protection for those sheep who have a very tender conscience. The aim of this message is not to make a true believer doubt his or her salvation, not at all. In fact, I hope that for the true believers today, their faith, their assurance has been strengthened and deepened. Lord, I prayed it earlier and I pray it again through this message. I pray that you will save the lost, grow the saved, and bring glory and honor to your name, O God. And we ask this in the name of Jesus, and God's people said, amen.